I'm glad to see all of you here tonight. We're continuing in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We've been moving through the book of Galatians at a fairly good rate. I tend to drag things out. In Galatians, we've moved along pretty quick. And I think that Galatians is a needed study for our day. And I want to just touch on some things before we get into the actual message tonight that I think will help set the stage. What is legalism? And that's really one of the most important things we can do is define our terms. And so I want you to understand the framework I'm building on when I talk about legalism. I used to say that the only thing legalism was attempting to ascribe works to salvation. I have come to understand that it's more than that. And this is how I would define legalism based upon my study. It's the attempt to apply salvation or sanctification through any system that's built on law-keeping. The attempt to apply salvation or sanctification through any system built on law-keeping. Now, something that we learned last week is this does not only mean Mosaic law. Go back to chapter 2, verse number 16. Chapter 2, verse number 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, you remember we pointed out last time that, once again, let me make this very clear, I'm a King James guy, okay? But you understand that when you translate anything from one language to another, there's going to be issues. No two languages line up perfectly. Sign language doesn't even do that, okay? And so when you look, in this case, in the Greek, the King James translators, and any translation committee for that matter, has to make some decisions to get it translated smoothly and comprehensively into the new language. And so sometimes what they would do is they would add words. It didn't affect doctrine, but they would add words to make the sentence make sense. More often than not, in your King James Version, when that takes place, the word is in italics. But not always. Now, let me throw this in there again. I'm a King James guy. And I'm not saying that the King James is incorrectly translated. It's not. But in this case, and I checked it out, I went back, and I checked it out. In verse 16, but when it says the works of the law, the word "the" is not in the originals. So what is Paul saying? And what would his hearers and readers have understood? He's not just talking about the law, Mosaic law. He's talking about any of man's laws. You see, none of us in here, I think, are really, really pushing to reinstitute the sacrifices and the feasts and all that kind of thing. But we all have our own law, don't we? And when we try to say that you have to measure up to my standard or measure up to my law to be saved or to be right with God, that's legalism. Now, once again, let me say that I do not subscribe to this, what's called the hyper-grace movement, in which you can just do whatever you want. You don't need to worry about getting forgiven or anything else because of grace you can do whatever, and we don't even need the Old Testament anymore. I don't subscribe to any of that. But, beloved, if we're going to develop and grow as Christians, we have to recognize that the Bible does teach Christian liberty, and so we better understand what it's talking about. I dare not leave it out. Okay? This is the way that we said that you could really get a hold of what legalism is. And it's a question that we have to ask ourselves. It's a question that I have to ask myself. Am I trying to get people to be more like Christ? Or am I trying to get people to be more like me? That's legalism. Am I trying to get people to be more like Christ, or am I trying to get people to be more like me? Now, you'll remember from last week, beginning in chapter 2, verse 15, Galatians begins to get really, really doctrinal. Paul really starts digging into doctrine. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 with two very important points. This is all introduction. He begins with two very important points. And they're so important that I'm going to go ahead and pray. Normally I'd time this out to pray right before my title, you know, revealing the big title. But I want to go ahead and pray now and ask God's blessing. Okay, Father, help us. Help us, Lord, as we get into this, Lord. Help me to preach and teach this in the way that most pleases you. Lord, I don't want to inject any of my opinion. I don't want to inject any agenda. I want this to be what you would have said tonight. Lord, I've failed you many times in life. As best I know at this moment, I'm right with you. But Lord, I want to make sure. God, I want you to be able to use me. So if there's been any idle word, thought, or deed that's displeased you, would you forgive me and help me, Lord? Speak to our hearts and may Christ be lifted up. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. All right. The two points that we begin with in verse 1, okay? The Galatians have slipped away. They've lost their moorings a bit in the matter of the gospel. And they've begun to embrace the thinking of Judaizers that have infiltrated these Galatian churches. And Paul gives a cause and he gives an effect. He gives a cause and he gives an effect. Here's the cause. In verse 1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." When you read that, if you use your imagination a little bit, you have this idea that this is a combination of anger and love. I would call this holy frustration. You ever been frustrated with somebody you loved? Wives, you ever get frustrated with your husbands? It's not that you don't love them, but they get frustrating from time to time. Now, my wife knows nothing of that, but many of you do. Paul's not ready to write them off. He loves them too much. But, oh, foolish Galatians. You say, well, what does this have to do with the cause of all this? The word foolish is an interesting word. Dad, I whipped out my books on this one. The word foolish here specifically means, watch this now, mental laziness. It's not mental deficiency. It's mental laziness. So when he says you're being foolish, Galatians, he's saying you have been mentally and intellectually lazy. You've also been driven by the sensual, by the fleshly, and not by the spiritual. There's several verses that use this Greek term, but I'm going to give you one. Luke 24, 25. You remember when Jesus is walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And he's speaking to them of himself, and they just don't get it. And what does he say? He said unto them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Do you know what he's saying to them? He's saying, hey, disciples, and I personally believe it's a man and wife, but it doesn't matter. But he's saying, hey, you are willfully ignorant here. You are intellectually lazy. If you will just crank up a little bit and think, you will see who I'm talking about. And sometimes we hear the Word of God preached, or we hear it taught, or we read it for ourselves, or we're doing our devotions, and God has a message for us, and we don't get it because we are too intellectually lazy to dig into it. Here we go. Legalism is an intellectually lazy position. Those who embrace legalism are being intellectually lazy. Now, you'd think it'd be the opposite, but it's not. Think about it. Which is easier? Do this, 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 don't do this, follow this standard, keep this law, and you'll be right with God. Or, get your Bible out and study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Which sounds easier to you? You see, most of us, if we're honest, we'd rather somebody just give us a list. If I'll just do everything the pastor says I'm supposed to do, then I'll be right with God and I'll be right with him. Let me tell you something. I've known plenty of people that punched off their list and they weren't right with God. Well, preacher, I'm wearing a tie on a Sunday night. I haven't been in a movie theater in years. I don't even drink Coca-Cola. Well, good for you. That doesn't mean you're right with God. That's the lazy position to take. And I'm not saying you should do any of those things or shouldn't do any of those things. I'm just saying when our Christianity is reduced to a list of do's and don'ts, that's lazy. And when we let our preacher and our Sunday school teacher and our parents or whoever else tell us what the Bible says instead of digging into it for ourselves, that's lazy. Right? So that's the cause. What's the effect? Still in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? The word bewitched means to charm or fascinate through misleading. Here's what happens. When you remove what I call labored intellect, you have studied and worked hard to understand something. When you remove that, you know what's all you have left? Emotion. Well, that sounds good to me. And so when you remove that spirit-led, labored intellect out of the equation, all you have left is emotion. All you have left is the sensual. And by the way, that's why the cults are growing by leaps and bounds. Because they appeal to the emotion. They appeal to something less than sanctified intellect. Now, Paul, as he gets into this, in these first five verses, Paul is trying to build an argument. He thinks like a lawyer, and he's trying to build an argument, and he's going to get these Galatians to see the error of their ways, and he begins where you wouldn't think he would. He begins by building his first argument based on experience. Now, how many of you know that's a dangerous place to be? I talked with somebody just last week and was asking them about their spiritual views, and this is what they said to me. They said, well, I believe that the Bible means whatever it means when I read it, and however it speaks to me is what I'm going with. No, God means what he means, and he says what he says, and that's it. But our experiences can lead us wrong, can't they? Oh, Andy, you just won't believe what happened to me last night. I was laying in the bed, and I was about to go to sleep, and then God appeared to me in a vision. And he said this, 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 and this. The first question I'm going to ask you is, what did you eat before you went to bed? God stopped speaking in dreams and visions when he gave us the completed word of God. This is all we need to know what God wants from us. And if your experience doesn't match up with the truth of God's word, then your experience has misled you. But Paul leads off with it. He doesn't stay here, but he leads off with experience, and here's why. Because Paul was with them when they got saved. Paul was with them. And because Paul has firsthand knowledge of their experience, he can control the conversation. And so if they start getting out in left field, he can say, wait a second, I was there. So this is one of those few times where it's safe to go this route. And that's what Paul does. Now here's where the meat of the message is, which probably is not going to be as long as the introduction. And all God's people said, amen. I'll believe it when I see it. But Paul now, in these first five verses, he introduces five questions. He asks five questions. And so that's the title of the message. I spent a lot of time on this. Five questions for the legalist. I studied, there were five questions to the legalist, so I titled it Five Questions for the Legalist. Aren't you blown away by that? Five questions for the legalist. Question one has to do with sufficiency. Question one has to do with sufficiency. Let's look at verse number one. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The phrase evidently set means portrayed, publicly portrayed. It would have the same idea as that. When I put things up on the screen so you can see them publicly. Now, obviously, Paul didn't have the benefit of PowerPoint. Paul didn't even have the benefit of a poster. But let me tell you what Paul did. Paul may have drawn pictures. I don't know how artistic he was. But Paul, in some way, shape, or form, portrayed to those Galatians what Jesus went through when he was on the cross. And God used him to so brilliantly and unmistakably portray to them the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that it was seared into their memories. It was as though they had been there. Have you ever known somebody who was such a wordsmith they could tell a story and paint a picture and it's almost like you were there? That's what he's saying. I spent so much time painting a picture for you of what Jesus went through for you, of all that he suffered and how he died and why he died, why he suffered. Paul made much of Jesus and he made much of his sacrifice. We see this echoed in 1 Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Colossians 1:18, speaking of Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There should be no subject more in the forefront of our minds than that of Jesus Christ. There should be no subject about which we preach more than Jesus Christ. I have been convicted about this. I am learning to do better. If I don't mention Jesus when I preach, then I have not preached. And it says crucified there in verse number one. This is, you know, I get frustrated, you know, that holy frustration. When people try to belittle, you know, you spent your time learning Hebrew and Greek, that's a waste of time. Listen, I understand, you don't need anything but your English Bible to live for God and to serve God. But my job, part of my job is to tell you what's going on under the text. That's part of my job. Whether you realize it or not, you pay me to do this. And God's given me the opportunity to learn a little bit, just enough to be dangerous. So let me tell you what that word crucified is. That word crucified is a perfect past participle. You're better Christians for knowing that, aren't you? Perfect past participle. But let me tell you why that's significant. In that Greek tensing, perfect past participle, here's what it means. It is something that definitely took place in the past that still has effects through the future. So when Paul says in verse 1, Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you, it's not a one-time act that happened way back when that you accept him and then you move away from it. No, the crucifixion of Christ continues to have results in people's lives, and it will until he comes back. You remember we talked about the gospel? Sometimes we have this tendency that the gospel is when you got saved and that's a one-time event and then you leave that behind and you move towards sanctification. No, you are saved by the gospel. You are kept by the gospel. You are sanctified by the gospel. The gospel never stops working. And Jesus is no longer on the cross. He's alive and we thank God for that. But what he did on that cross never stops working. And that's important to know. So here's the question. If I could give you maybe a twist and give you an idea of what Paul's trying to convey here in verse number one, this first question to the legalist. You ready? Here it is. At what point was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ not sufficient for your needs? Hey, Galatians, you're turning towards the law. Let me ask you something. At what point did Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection stop being all you needed? And Fellowship Baptist Church, let me ask you something. At what point does the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ stop being what we needed to? Because if we're going to leave that behind and we're going to chase the latest preacher, or we're going to chase the latest book, or we're going to chase the latest tradition, or we're going to chase, or, you know, we're going to hold on to some time-honored thing that we've always done, and we forget about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, let me tell you something. That's legalism, and that's leaving behind what's the only thing that we need. It's a matter of sufficiency. Second question was a matter of identity. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. So Paul's showing how serious this is. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Hey, legalist, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How many would agree with me that when you truly get saved, you change? Sure. Sure you do. Now, let me be very clear. We have no right to say whether or not somebody truly does or doesn't get saved. We don't have that insight. There's a lot to be said about Kanye West and his recent conversion. Andy, do you believe he really got saved? For those of you who don't know, Kanye West is a popular rapper and music artist, and he's been involved in a lot of stuff that's pretty bad. And he has made a public profession of his faith. You think he really got saved? Well, first of all, it doesn't matter what I think. It's what he and God knows. For whatever it's worth, right now I do think he did. But here, and you got to be careful about this. Here's what can happen amongst fundamentalism. Somebody gets saved, and the first thing we do is we say, "Well, we'll see." Somebody makes a profession of faith, you rejoice with them. God will sort out whether or not it was real. It's not our job to determine that. But the Bible says, by your fruits ye shall know them, and that is true. But I remind you that the fruits of the Spirit are not just what's in Galatians 6. Let me tell you something else that's the fruit of the Spirit: chastening. There are people out there that have gotten saved and were not properly discipled, did not properly grow, and God chastens them. So just because you don't see somebody all of a sudden, you know, everything in their life cleans up and everything is just how you think it ought to be, that doesn't mean they didn't get saved. Either salvation is by grace or it's by works. Which is it going to be? Right? What did Jesus call salvation? He said it was being born again, right? And Jesus uses the analogy of a new birth. Can a baby be born and then die? Happens all the time. Does that mean that child was never born? No. I'm using Jesus' analogy, not mine. The fact is, there are some children that are born and they die quickly, but it doesn't mean they were never alive. There are some people that get saved and they never grow, they never develop, and God deals with that as God sees fit, but we don't have the right to say whether or not somebody truly got saved. That's God's business, not ours. But that said, whether we can perceive it or not, when somebody gets saved, there is a change. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And Paul calls upon them to remember how they changed in their very identity through the Spirit of God. 15 times in Galatians, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. He's central to their discussion. And Paul is saying, listen, I want you to remember, I was there when you got saved. Don't you remember when the Holy Ghost of God took up residence in your life and changed you? It wasn't the law that changed you. It wasn't your embrace of legal principles that changed you. It was the Spirit of God that quickened you. He changed your very identity. So here's the question, that the second question that Paul poses. First, he says, at what point was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ not sufficient for your needs? Then he says, how did you gain the Spirit of God? Did you gain him through the law, or did you gain him by faith? Number three, the first question is a matter of sufficiency. The second question is a matter of identity. The third question is a matter of maturity. Look at verse 3. Are ye so foolish, so mentally lazy, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Made perfect, maturing, getting better, getting more like Christ. Let me ask you, what is accomplishing that? As you mature as a Christian, is that something you're doing or is that something God is doing? Man, we fundamentalists are bad about this. We get this idea that we've accomplished something. In fact, this is kind of in the American spirit. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't even know what that means. Your bootstraps are down here. How does that pull you up? I don't even get how that means. But the idea is that we're self-made. May I remind you of what Jesus told his disciples in John 15? Without me, ye can do nothing. But we have this idea. We would never verbalize it, but in our heart of hearts, we're thinking, yep, I've really come along as a Christian. I'm doing pretty good. No, you're not. You haven't accomplished, and I haven't accomplished anything to make ourselves better Christians. Everything good that happens to us happens because God did it. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I am saved because of what God did. I am kept because of what God is doing. And I'll get more like Christ because of what God does. And he's the only one that gets it done. Not me. And so the third question that Paul asks regarding their maturity and being made perfect. Is the Spirit of God unable to finish what he started in you? Because if you go to the law and you start trying to do it yourself, what you're really saying is, God can't finish what he started. And I got news for you. If I'm going to be what I ought to be, it's got nothing to do with my ability. It's got everything to do with what God and his grace accomplishes in my life. Paul's first question is one of sufficiency. His second question is one of identity. His third question is one of maturity. His fourth question is one of victory. Verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. The word for suffer certainly has the idea of negative things, but it can mean more broadly any kind of experience. Would you think it's reasonable to say that somebody who got saved back in that day paid a price for it? If you were a Jew, you were thrown out of your home. You were the Jewish equivalent of excommunicated. You're dead to me. By the way, there's still an element of that now. But a Gentile who turns his back on the carnal worship of the Gentiles, that turns his back on the Greek and Roman gods, that turns his back on all the wickedness that goes with that, his family would turn from they would be just mocked and mercilessly persecuted. Paul told Timothy, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Paul says, you've experienced all this and you've been through all this, and all of this was meant to make you more like Christ. It was meant to prepare you for ultimate victory, and now you have turned from it, and I am fearful that everything you've experienced and everything you've been taught has been for nothing. And thus you don't have victory. And so the fourth question, has all we've been through been for nothing? Then the fifth question. First question is a matter of sufficiency. The second of identity. The third of maturity. The fourth of victory. Here's the fifth one. It's a matter of ministry. It's a matter of ministry. Look at verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, Paul mentions the Spirit. The word minister there has the idea of supplying. God supplies to you the Spirit. Who gave you his Spirit when you got saved? God did. God did, okay? And why did he give him to you? That you might work miracles. Now, we don't have the miracles that they did in Acts anymore. Although God's certainly capable of doing those things. But let me tell you, that you're living for God at all is a miracle. That you can lead somebody to Christ is a miracle. How about when you give, even though you don't really have it, you give and then God makes sure it's there for you when you need it. That's a miracle. I'd remind you, the word miracle here is from the Greek word dunamis, from where we get our word dynamite. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power, dunamis, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. What's the greatest miracle that results from that? And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Here's the final question. In all that you and I have seen God do in serving Him, has that been accomplished by faith? Or has that been accomplished by you? All right. So this is back to the Galatians as it relates to the Judaizers. What does this mean for us? Well, let's go back and let's ask the questions for us. Christians, independent, fundamental Baptist Christians in 2019, soon to be 2020. Question one. When we try to inject our principles and our preferences and our desires on people and set it up as a standard for them to be the Christians they ought to be, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, at what point did the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ become insufficient for us? Andy, what makes a good church member? In case you were wondering. Well, a good church member does this and does that and does this and does that and doesn't do this and doesn't do that. That is not at all how I think. Let me tell you what makes a good church member. Somebody that is absolutely overwhelmed by the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what makes a good church member. I don't care whether or not you wear pants, ladies. I'm not following you around to see whether or not you go to the movies. Oh, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you should be immodest, and I'm not saying you should go watch garbage. But I'm not following you around. If at the end of this thing I've managed to pastor a church that fills out all this list and punches all these things, and they can say, look what I did, then I have failed as a pastor. But if I leave this thing with a bunch of people that are absolutely overwhelmed and awed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we're on to something. It's all about Christ or it's not. What about your identity? When you got saved, what brought Christ into your life? Faith or the law? If faith is what brought him in, then my soul, why are you leaving faith for the law? Your law or somebody else's? May I remind you what Paul told the Hebrews? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. How about maturity? When you got saved, God started a work in you, as he did me. What's going to finish that work? God or you? And if you, then why did God stop being able to finish what he started? How about our matter of victory? Some of us have been through some pretty rough things. And I can't get specific about what God is doing, but I know Romans 8:28 says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29 it tells us why. That we might be made to the image of Christ. all that you've been through and all that you've experienced, if you're going to reduce that to a system of do's and don'ts, and this is what we should do and this is what we shouldn't do because this is just what we've always done and this is where we stand and all of that, let me tell you something. You've taken all your experiences and you've made them worthless. Because what you're saying is the image of Christ isn't enough. Remember, we're not trying to make people more like us. We're trying to make them more like Christ. And as a pastor, I'm not trying to be another Charles Wright. I'm not trying to be another Dave McCoy. And by the way, I'm picking these people out because these are people that have connections to us, and I love them, okay? I'm not trying to be another Ray Haskett. I'm not trying to be another Jacob Vanover or Kelly Marshall or any other pastors that we know. I'm not trying to be another Lee Robertson either. I'm not trying to be another Lester Roloff. Here's my goal. I want to be like Jesus. And if I'll just try to be like Jesus, everything else will be all right. Well, we get scared of that, don't we? Somebody says that. Oh, my goodness. When people say that, what they really mean is they don't want to be held to any kind of standard. Let me tell you something. You try to be like Jesus, I got more standards to live up to than I ever would any other way. I mean, what do you think is going to happen? Me trying to be like Jesus, you think I'm going to start preaching in shorts? No. Think we'll get rid of Sunday night service? No. I tell you what, you get some preacher that's decided he wants to be more like Christ, that does anything but help you. And if I get church people that just decide they want to be more like Christ, that doesn't do anything but help me. Can I tell you something? These kids and grandkids need to stop seeing people that are trying to be like the latest thing in fundamentalism. They need to see people that are trying to be like Jesus. And then we ask ourselves in the matter of our ministry, who's accomplished all this? Me or God? You know the answer. So those are the questions we have to ask ourselves. They're questions for legalists, but really all of us could stand to give a good answer to them. Let me give you the so what. Go ahead and pack up. We're done. Go ahead and pack up. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever is your besetting sin, whatever is your hardest struggle or whatever is going on, you know what I'm learning? It can be helpful to pray, Lord, help me with this and help me with that, and that's good and everything, but let me tell you what covers all of it. The song that you've heard our choir sing many times, "Oh, to be like thee." Jesus, I just want to be like you. Help me be more like you. Help my spouse to be more like you. Help my kids to be more like you. Help my church family to be more like you. Help my pastor to be more like you. Because when we get into that kind of a mindset and we set the law, whether it's the Mosaic law or our personal law, we set that aside and we get back to what grace is all about. Oh, to be like thee. That takes care of everything. I'm not asking you to get rid of your standards. I'm not asking you to get rid of your convictions. Certainly not. I'm just asking you to frame all of it. All of it. In one frame, does this make me more like Jesus? According to his word, does this make me more like Jesus? That's what we're after.